stand up?
Yeah, yeah, Okay, let's go back to learning Tanakh. We sort of left off in the middle of a subject, so I want to kind of do a quick review of where we were at, and that will help us put us back on target, and then finish this subject up, because I want to start the next piece. So.
Okay, do you want to announce to those of us who have been here the entire time and can't remember what page you are?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. We're going to get to everything. So, the last thing we did, we started a discussion at the end of Perek Yud Gimel, the last piece, if you will, of Perek Yud Gimel, which is, in that Tanakh, it's 339. Page numbers are tricky because they're different Tanakhs, but... So we read the conversation between Shaul and Shmuel with regards to Shmuel's instruction to Shaul to wait for him for 7 days back at the ranch, meaning from the very first time that they met, and Shmuel had given him kind of an outline of what the story of his kingdom would look like. Part of that was to instruct him to meet him in Gilgal and wait for 7 days. And in that context, it's unclear what Gilgal has anything to do with anything. Why in Gilgal? Why 7 days? But it becomes clear that that instruction was related to what would eventually become Shaul's rebellion against the Plishtim. This whole story, Perek Yigimu Yadalad together, what we referred to as the Battle of Michmas, is Shaul's revolt against the Plishtim who are attempting to control the land, and Shaul is now the new king of Israel, and he is to establish himself and reassert Jewish sovereignty over the land by rebelling against the Plishtim who have their incursion has reached all the way into the center of the country, and they're trying to control the country destroy Israelite sovereignty. So in that regard, Shmuel instructs him to meet him in Gilgal and wait for him for 7 days. Shmuel, in the middle of the battle, abandons his place in Michmas. Goes down to Gilgal. Gilgal is, remember, in the Jordan Valley near Jericho, and begins to wait for Shmuel for 7 days. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Comes day seven. Shmuel hasn't shown up yet. Shaul's men are growing impatient. They begin to dissipate. Shaul's army goes down to, from whatever it was initially, several thousand to 600 left. Shaul is not happy, decides to take matters into his own hands, brings the korbanot that are required to begin the battle, the Olah and the Shlamim, and in the meantime, in the middle, Shmuel shows up. And Shmuel says to him...
This is day seven.
No, he waited till day seven, but it's still day seven. Right? Still day seven. Shmuel says to him, "Why didn't you wait for me?" To which Shaul answers several things. Number one, I waited and waited and waited, okay, up to 7 days, but that means you come day one, day two. You don't leave me with the sitting in the army here with the Plishtim gathering their forces until the last second. That's not fair. So I waited and waited. In the meantime, the people are leaving. I'm losing my army. And you're late. So I decided to begin the battle without you. And Shmuel says to him in very harsh words, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayomer, let's go back to Yud Aleph, Vayomer Shmuel Me'asita. Shmuel says to him, "What did you do?" Vayomer Shaul, "Ki ra'iti ki nafatza ame alai, v'yata lo bata l'moed hayamim. I saw the people dissipating, and you didn't come. U'flishtim nesafim michmas. Flishtim are gathering in the hills or in the plains just south of Michmas. Va'omar ata yerdu plishtim elai agilgal u'fnei Hashem lochiliti. the Plishtim attack now, I'm sitting in Gilgal, I'm vulnerable, I haven't begun the sacrificial service with which to pray, with which to begin our tefillah to God that he should help us in battle. V'tapak v'ala ola. So I said, I'll do it myself. V'yomer Shmuel Shaul niskalta. Lo shamarta et mitzvat Hashem Elokecha asher tzivach. Shmuel says to him, you are a disappointment.
You failed.
You are a disappointment. You failed. You didn't listen to the commandment of God. Had you listened, God would have given you this malchus forever. But your kingdom will not remain intact. God will seek somebody who will follow his heart and will follow God's command.
Is this a test that you have to wait till the last hour?
Right. So we talked about this on several fronts. So we were in the middle of this discussion, if you remember. We were picking up in the middle.
Yeah.
So we talked about the various levels of the test involved here and why Shaul was told to wait till the end and why Shmuel only comes at the very last second. We compared it to Chet Egel, if you remember, where the people are told to wait for 40 days, and 40th day, at the end of the day, Moshe comes down the mountain. Right, it's literally a half a day by which they jump the gun. And the conversation that Shmuel has with Shaul, the response that Shaul offers to Shmuel is actually very similar to Aaron's response to Moshe over Chet Egel. You didn't come, the people were angry, you know the nature of these people, it's not my fault. Right? That kind of self-excuse. Very similar circumstances. Aaron and the story of Chet Egel aside, the significance of this conversation is not to be understated, because the consequences were such that by the time he repeats this offense in the story of Amalek, God says, okay, that's it. You were warned, you didn't follow, and he loses the king. So we began to look at the nature of this test and what it is that Shmuel was so angry about, and why Shaul failed. So we looked at it on several levels. Just a quick review of what we've already covered. We talked about the significance of waiting for the Navi. Why it's important for the Navi. I'm just going to check. Why it's important for the Navi to begin the battle. We saw this several times. We saw this by Yehoshua in Yericho. We saw it by Gidon. We saw it by Devar and Barak. That there is a point at which the Navi says, if I'm coming into the battlefield, it's because I'm to instruct you on the nature of how this battle is to unfold. And the role of the Malach, or the role of the Navi in battle, is significant. Those kinds of battles in which the Navi participates, they have a different tenor to them, they have a different character to them. The Navi brings with him the entourage of the Malach, the Tzva Hashem, if you will. We saw that in a number of stories in Tanakh. I shared with you my sort of favorite vignette in Tanakh is the story of Elisha and the army of Aram that surrounds him, and and Elisha turns to his lad, and his lad said, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by chariots of the enemy, and Elisha says, don't worry, we outnumber them. Elisha and his nar against the army, we outnumber them. Ravim masheritanu masheritam. And then he opens up his eyes and he sees that they're surrounded by an army of chariots made of fire. Other similar stories, Devar and Barak, Yehoshua and Yericho.
That could have been life-changing.
Right. So all of these point to the fact that Shmuel's instruction to Shaul was designed to tell him this battle is being conducted as the kind of the first real transformation of Malchut Yisrael to assert itself as a sovereign power in the world, to throw off the yoke of the Plishtim. It needs to be conducted on God's terms.
Are there many 11th hour besides the two you've just mentioned? Are there many more 11th hour incidents like this?
Probably not. This was a test. It was, but But it was a test he was given from the word go. Remember, this is articulated to him the day he receives the word that he's going to become the king. Back in Perek Yud. It's almost as a prerequisite stipulation. Here's your malchus, here's your crown. It comes with a condition. And the condition is, here's what I'm going to tell you to do, and you're going to listen to my instructions, and you're going to listen to them to the letter. And if you don't, understand, this crown is conditional. So we have to put it into the context of understanding that this was, when he goes down to Gilgal from Michmas, from the mountain, goes all the way down into the valley, he does so because he knows that that's what Shmuel's instructions were. He's waiting for 7 days because he knows that that's what Shmuel's instructions were. For him to jump the gun, right?
For him, correct.
For him to jump the gun and to begin the battle without Shaul was fundamentally a mistake. Without Shmuel, it was fundamentally Shaul's mistake, because what was he afraid of? That the army was leaving him. But that's exactly the point. That it's not the army that defines the strength of your success or failure. That's exactly the mistake he makes. That the size of the army is not the deciding factor in the success or failure in the battlefield. And that brought us to our second point, that it's not uncommon for the Navi to say to the Melech, or to the Shofet, or to the leader, whoever is leading him into battle, that your army is too big. You can't do this. Right? If you go with too large an army, you don't recognize the power. So the classic example is the story of Gideon, where he starts with an army of 30,000. God says to him, nothing doing. You're not going to the war with 30,000 soldiers. Send whoever wants to home. Sends whoever wants to home. He's left with 10,000. God says to him, still too many. Takes him down to the riverside with the whole test of the water, and he ends up with 300. He says, okay, with those 300, you go to war. So from 30,000 to 300, that's what he whittles down his army to. In Shaul's case, it was a little smaller. We went from 3,000 to 600, a little bit different proportions, but the message was the same. And that was part of the test. The other...
But the sad part is, he didn't ask for the job, he didn't want the job. He hid from the job, which he was criticized about. Then he's not perfect, you're fired.
I don't know why people have such rachmanis on Shaul. I don't have rachmanis on Shaul. I think Shaul...
It wasn't like he wasn't perfect. Day two he decided,
right,
no, he can't wait.
Right. I mean, he was only imperfect for a few hours.
I don't know why people think...
It sounds like Shaul was waiting for him.
I know.
I'm not sure I understand why people have such rachmanis for Shaul. He was given every opportunity to succeed, and he ended up not only failing, but not only himself self-destructing, but throwing the Jewish people into a civil war that lasted for over a decade, with tens of thousands of Israelites killed in a civil war that had no business starting. So... The tragedy of this, right?
He doesn't have sympathy.
Okay,
but no, we know where you stand.
In the global context, with all of his potential, he was an enormous failure. And you have to put it into context to understand that these are the beginning of his mistakes that eventually, it's a warning shot. Made a mistake. The Navi comes to him and gives him a clap upon him, as they say, right? And then he does it again. And then he does it again. And we'll see the depth to which this flaw unfolds in him. It begins to grow like a festering problem, and eventually it will destroy him.
So how many does he have after this first failure? A lot? Like a dozen?
The rest? We'll see. As the story unfolds, we'll see. We will see.
Stay tuned.
Shaul is a tragic figure in a sense, but there are many places in Tanakh where God intervenes to acknowledge a chait and a punishment. We tend to have a kind of a sympathy for the perpetrator or for the individual who is punished. But the more sympathy we have for him, the more critical we are of God.
that's
right?
Bad.
Which isn't necessarily a good thing, right? So we have to put it into perspective. If the Navi comes to him and he says to him, this was a terrible mistake, then we have to assume, A, that he had the potential to make it right, that the depth of the mistake is significant, and that we have to understand where the Navi is coming from. Ultimately, this is not a history book. It's a Nevuah book. And so it's the perspective of the Navi that is important for us to understand and to reflect on. So we've addressed the issue from the, let's call it the military standpoint. What is it about the dissipation of the army that's concerning Shaul, and why Dafka, the dissipation of the army, is to Shmuel not only a nod of disappointment, but perhaps even by intent. Maybe that's why Shmuel is kind of waiting until the last second, waiting until the army, of its own accord, goes from 3,000, 4,000 to 1,000 and then to 600. He'll show up when he thinks the army is small enough that this will be the right size to go to battle.
Shmuel.
It may be. We have no evidence of that. But that may also be that Shmuel is just hiding over the other ridge, waiting for the army to be the right size before he enters into the picture. Shaul jumps the gun and brings these korbanot and starts the battle, and that is something which Shmuel is unhappy with. There may be two additional issues in this episode, and that's what I wanted to look at today, that add another dimension of the, let's call it the level of critique against Shaul for having done this. There are essentially in Tanakh, and certainly in the conquest of Israel, two prototypes of military campaigns, and that litmus test between them is the spoils of war. When are Israel entitled to spoils of war and when are they not? So, for example, the very first battle in which they fight against Jericho, in the opening battle in the land of Israel, they come into Jericho. It's very clear in the Battle of Jericho that they are not allowed to take spoils of war. Remember that whole story with the Cherem, and then Achan who violates the Cherem, etc. And there are multiple suggestions as to why that was the case. One of the theories that we had talked about when we looked at Yoshua was that spoils of war you can take when the battle's over. If you take spoils of war in the middle of the battle, or if you let the people take spoils in the middle of the battle, you stop the battle prematurely, and that's always a bad thing. So part of the conversation about Shalal, or about the spoils of war, is that it's a kind of a spiritual test to the mission at hand. Take, for example, Megillat Esther. And why in Megillat Esther were they so successful at the defense of Israel against their enemies, to the point where the story ends, where they were literally thousands upon thousands of their enemies were destroyed, and they, for this a grassroots civilian militia put together in the last second, and yet they're able to destroy their enemies. So one of the observations in the Megillah is that it goes out of its way to tell us in three different times that as the battle began to unfold, uvabiza lo shalchu yadam, they didn't take the spoils of war, meaning they didn't see this as a war for personal gain. They saw this as a war of self-defense, and therefore the mission was much greater, and it was more about the Jewish people and their survival than it was about personal, financial, what you could grab into your pockets and stick into your...
How does this get defined? I mean, to the people. How do the people know that which kind of war they're fighting?
Well, it's true in any battle that while the battle is going on, if you stop, or you allow the people to stop for spoils, you're going to A, disrupt the battle, and B, change the tenor and the focus of what you're trying to accomplish. One of the big critiques against Shaul for the Battle of Amalek which we haven't gotten to yet. That's the next part of the story, right? Perigit Gimel and Yadalit is the story we're doing now. The next is Amalek, which is Tedvav. But one of the big critiques about Amalek is that it would seem, and we'll talk about this, that he allows the people to take spoils of war. And he encouraged it. And that was a fundamental mistake. It was even articulated to him at the beginning of that campaign. Shmuel says to him, everything gets to be destroyed, meaning there's no spoils. There's no, you can't, it's not for personal gain. This has to be perceived as a battle for altruistic purposes because of who Amalek was and is. And the moment you stop for spoils for personal gain, you change the tenor of that kind of war. Certainly that was true of Yericho. I think that was true really any time the Navi comes and intervenes in a battle and says this is being fought by God's hand, if you will, and there's a message involved. And the message is that this isn't your battle to take spoils on. That may also be part of the problem here, because if you look at Perek Yedaled, which is the actual unfolding of the battle, we haven't studied Perek Yedaled yet, but if we glance forward into Perek Yedaled for a second, it's clear, Pasuk Lamed Bet, right? Perek Yedaled, Pasuk Lamed Bet, Vayat ha'am el ha'shalal is like they pounced on the spoils.
Swooped upon the spoils, pounced upon.
They were animals. Vayikhu tzon uvakar uvnei vakar vayishchatu arza. They took whatever animals they could find, slaughtered it on the spot, vayochala amal adam, and they ate it raw. Now, understand, part of the reason for that is because we haven't looked at it yet, but part of the reason for that is Shaul had made them all take an oath that as the battle was going on, they would not eat.
Oh, so they were hungry.
So they were hungry. So the moment night fell and the battle stopped, they were exhausted and hungry, and they pounced on the meat. So vayagidu l'Shaul le'mor, hinei ha'am chotim la'Hashem l'chol al adam. So they told Shaul, right, people, they're eating the meat with the blood. They're eating it raw. Ever menachai. So Shaul got very angry at them. He said, "You're committing a terrible transgression." Golu elah yom even gdola. Vayomer Shaul putzu ba'am ve'martem lahem. So go, says Shaul to the people, and say to them, "Come here." Hegishu elai ish shoro ve'ish siyeu ushchattem bazev v'achaltem. Bring me your animals, we'll slaughter them, we'll do the proper shechita, you'll eat the animals properly, and then you can eat. And they had a big feast.
So had they slaughtered them properly, they could have eaten?
Wait, not finished. It's nighttime. Battle, that campaign for the day had finished, because it's very hard to fight at night in those days. So Shaul says to them in the middle of the night, "Come nirda acharei plishtim laila. Let's go attack the camp of the plishtim at night. V'navozu b'hem ador haboker, and we will take whatever spoils we can by the time the morning comes. V'lo nasher b'hem ish. We won't leave them with anything. V'yomer kol ato b'nechaseh." So the spoils here play a central role in the unfolding of the war. Clearly the people are motivated by that intent, and Shaul plays into that intent. Whereas the war had started, this particular battle, which was a war for independence, had started with Shmuel's instruction to Shaul that says, you wait for me, this battle comes with the Navi. Unlike other battles where you as the king can go and do what you want, and this battle starts with the Navi, like Devorah and Barak in the battle against Sisra. The war that starts with the Navi, the war that starts with Malach Hashem, the war that starts with the Tzva Hashem, it's not a war in which you stop to take spoils.
And he just didn't get that.
He doesn't get it, and no, he didn't get it. Then I think part of that part of the reason why that was in that instruction is outlined for him at the very beginning of his malchus is because this really is his test. And I think that there's multiple layers to the problem in this story. But it all starts with the relationship between the Melech and the Navi. I'll even go one step further. Shmuel loved Shaul. And it's clear that he loved him. He was his protege. He was his appointment. Everything that Shmuel represented was poured into, as a Navi, was poured into Shaul. Shaul's failure, as harsh and as critical as Shmuel is to him, but every failure of Shaul is like a stabbing in the back of Shmuel. And it has to be personal. And Shmuel takes it that way. It's enormously painful for Shmuel to watch Shaul fail. And so he's critical of him. He tells him this is a failure. But he still gives him a second chance. He still comes to him and talks to him about Amalek. He still says to him, okay, you have an opportunity to change direction here. But you understand that the level of their relationship is such that Shmuel doesn't, I don't think Shmuel would have left anything to chance. He would have said to him, you wait for me for 7 days. Probably would have reminded him. I suggested, one of the suggestions we made earlier was that this whole battle was probably the suggestion of Shmuel in the first place. As the oppression of the Plishtim is growing, Shmuel, as the Navi, comes to the Melech and says to him, okay, it's time to deal with the Plishtim. Deal with the Plishtim, they're gathering in Michmas. You meet me in Gilgal 7 days and we'll deal with this. But don't go into battle without me. And that's the mistake he makes. It's the mirror image of Devorah and Barak. Do you remember the story of Devorah and Barak?
Yeah.
Barak says, Devorah says to Barak, go to battle. What does he say? I'm not going without you. I want the Navi. So she says, you want the Navi? The Navi comes with consequences. The Navi comes with, this is God's battle and not your battle. That's what it means. That's what Shmuel says to Shaul. He says, this is supposed to be God's battle. This is supposed to be with 600 men, not your victory, but God's victory. And Shmuel turned it into a military victory for the king rather than Gideon style, the victory of God's victory over the Plishtim. Up until this point, I would argue that most of what we had suggested is based on elements of the story as they unfold that we can see. I want to share with you one more possibility that I would put into the category of conjecture. Meaning here we're leaving the domain of what's in the text and kind of looking at the story from the perspective of broader themes, philosophical themes of Tanakh. Let's go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph. Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Aleph.
A lot of differences in wars. Do we know how many are military and how many are with the Navi?
There is a relationship. There's a dynamic. Not all of them does the Navi come with. Very rarely does the Navi come with. But it's certainly in the earlier years. It's not uncommon for the Navi, as the story is described, for the Navi to play a role. The Navi plays an enormous role in Sefer Shmuel altogether. In Shaul's life, in David HaMelech's life, Sefer Malachim, you see it less. But that's because part of the reason for that is that Sefer Malachim divides the king and the nevuah of the Nevi'im into different books. So you don't see it in Sefer Malachim, you see it in Sefer Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Tveyasar. There you see the dynamic. Where Sefer Shmuel is still integrating the Malach and the Navi into one story. In Sefer Malachim, the stories are recorded separately. So it's a different dynamic of the writing. Pasuk Gedalef. Vayomer Shmuel Ma'asita. Shaul's response to the accusation. Ki ra'iti ki nafatsa ame alai. V'yata labat lemoed hayamim. Uflishtim ne'esafim mi'chmas. The people are scattering. You're late. And the plishtim are gathering to attack. And so he willingly, knowingly, violates the instruction to wait for the Navi. How do I know that he willingly violates the instruction to wait for the Navi?
Because he goes through the whole thing. And then he says, then he decided to
Because he's waiting for 7 days. There's a reason he's waiting for 7 days. He's not waiting for 7 days for the sun to set. He's waiting for 7 days for Shmuel to show up. So he knows that he's supposed to wait. And yet, he chooses to act. So I have a dangerous question. What's the worst case scenario that could have happened? What's the absolute worst thing that Shaul is afraid of? It's the worst case scenario if Shmuel doesn't show up.
He's going to disappear.
And then follow it through.
And then he's going to be killed.
And he's going to be killed.
By the plishtim.
By the plishtim.
And they're going to take over, and that's it.
And they're going to take over. Jewish sovereignty will come to an end. Malchut Yisrael will be short-lived. Malchut Yisrael will be short-lived. Right? And the sovereignty of the plishtim will continue until such time as God finds another Moshiach to lead them out of their troubles, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the worst thing he's afraid of
is death.
Is it there won't be any?
I'm not even sure this is death because he didn't necessarily kill the kings, but
he'll fail.
Oh. That he'll fail and lose the kingdom. Right? That'll be the end of Jewish sovereignty for a period of time. You'll lose the kingdom. That's severe, right? That's serious. And why is that serious? Why is that such a terrible thing to lose the kingdom?
Why would you want to lose the kingdom?
Well, because they begged for it, and
isn't that what you're fighting for?
They're fighting for on whose authority did they establish Jewish sovereignty? Remember, they've just declared Jewish sovereignty, right? This is Shaul is the first.
Shmuel told them that he's the king. He
right.
has to be the king.
Shmuel told him he has to be the king.
After Bnei Israel told them they needed a king.
Correct. So your sovereignty, the foundation of your sovereignty is based on the instruction of the Navi. So the Navi comes and he says, you are now the king of Israel. You have to defend the people. He comes to defend the people and the Navi doesn't show up and he's afraid he's going to lose the very kingdom that the Navi empowered him to establish. So here's the thought process. Imagine this conversation between Shmuel and Shaul. Shaul says to him, you empowered me to be king. You put me on this throne for a reason. You gave me this crown for a reason. You told me to fight against the plishtim to establish Jewish sovereignty. If I don't do something, you didn't show up, the people are leaving. If I don't do something now, what am I going to lose? What's at stake here?
Everything.
The sovereignty.
Right? The very sovereignty and the very prophecy of sovereignty that you empowered me with. Correct?
But he's still living out the element of Hashem then.
Well, I don't think he ever, it's not like he's...
No, he thinks it's the right thing to do for
dichotomize everything into secular and religious terms, right? In Tanakh, it's less black and white, but he certainly perceives himself as being in the right. Because
he's
trying to
happen to Shmuel.
right? Because he doesn't know what happened to Shmuel, and he's trying to defend the sovereignty of the crown that was put on his head by Shmuel.
So he's afraid everybody's going to scare him and he'll have nobody.
Well, that's how it starts, but it's... So here's a very subtle piece of the story. And that is that the test of loyalty to the Navi, or let's put it this way, the test of Malchus has to be the willingness to give up the Malchus.
Wow. Wow. That's quite...
Most kings didn't get that.
Correct.
Yeah.
You know who did?
David.
David.
David and the guy at the end.
But that's the subtlety. And what most kings did, and certainly Shaul was guilty of this, and I'll show you another example of somebody else who was guilty of the same thing, was the moment the Navi put the crown on their head, perceived it as, to borrow a term from a broader context of historical context of kings, right? Most kings perceived it as, if this is a God-given right to sit on the throne, then it's my responsibility to defend that throne, even at the expense of listening to the very Navi who gave me that authority.
Wow.
You're switching sides.
Well, I'm switching sides?
I don't think so.
No,
I'm not switching sides.
You're sort of giving him an out now.
Oh, I'm giving... No.
You're saying...
I'm not giving him an out. I'm trying to understand. Right. Let me give you an example.
You're giving him a little out there.
How he made the mistake.
Right.
Yeah, but that's sort of, you know, not the same way you
did. In other words, the guy was...
Right.
Okay.
But that wasn't what he said 10 minutes ago.
Let's take a look. I'll show you another example. Turn to Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Aleph. I'll show you an interesting story. This is another good example of
Malachim
Aleph, Perek Yud Aleph. Good example of a king authorized by the Navi, who then takes that authorization and, based on a perceived need, to defend that nevuah or to defend that authorization, crosses the line into a very dangerous domain. I'll show you in a moment. Starting with Pasuk Chaftet. So context here is Shlomo HaMelech, David HaMelech's son, right? So we're two kings later. Shaul to David, David to Shlomo. Shlomo is a... If you think Shaul is complicated,
420. In this one, it's 421, line 29.
Chapter 11, verse 29. If we think Shaul is complicated, Shlomo HaMelech is even more complicated. Shlomo HaMelech is enormously complicated. On the one hand, he builds the Beit HaMikdash. On the other hand, he violates all the foundational laws of kingdom, of a king, too many wives and money and horses and army, etc. Allows the idolatry of his wives to enter into the kingdom at the end of his life. Shlomo HaMelech creates an entire slavery culture.
He's the proof of all the rules where kings aren't supposed to do.
Correct. He creates an entire culture of building based on servitude of the people or enslavement of the people, which is enormously complicated. No surprise, therefore, that against Shlomo's reign of terror rises a individual by the name of Yerovam ben Nevat from Shevet Ephraim to rebel against the king. And that's what you have in the previous two verses, 26 and 27. Yeravam ben Nevat Ephrati, Yeravam ben Nevat of Shevet Ephraim, Vayarim yad b'melech. Raised his hand against the king as a rebellion, against all of the oppression of Shlomo HaMelech. Pasuk Chavtet. Oh, let's go to the end of Pasuk Chavtet, actually. Vayish Yeravam Gibor Chayil, Vayar Shlomo Tanar Ki Yosei Melechau, Vayafgedato Lechol Sevel Bet Yosef. Yeravam Menevat was this officer in Shlomo's court. Shlomo saw that he was a strong person. He gave him responsibility for overseeing the oppression of the house of Yosef, Sevel Beit Yosef, which is the Tanakh's term for the workload that Shlomo used to build all of his various palaces and chariots and houses, etc., which was a workforce made up of tribes of Israel, everybody except Shevet Yehuda. Which is why it's called Sevel Beit Yosef. Vahi ba'et ahi, v'yeravam yatsa miyushalayim, v'yimtsa oto achiya shiloni, anavi baderech, v'hum yitkase basalma chadasha u'shnehem levadam basada. Yeravam goes out of Yerushalayim, and there he's met by a navi. The navi's name, Achiya Hashiloni.
From Shila?
Yeah. But it's where he's from is less the issue. But yeah. Achiya Hashiloni. Vaitpos Achiya Basama Chadasha Asher Alav. Achiya grabs the new cloak that's upon him.
Vayikra.
It's unclear whose cloak it is. That's a separate discussion. We'll get to it eventually, Mirtz Hashem. Vayikra'eh shnei masar kra'im. And he tore it into 12 pieces. Vayomer liYeravam. So now this is a Navi speaking to Yeravam ben Nevat. And he says to him, kach lecha asara kra'im. You take 10 pieces of this torn cloak. Why? Kuchom Hashem Elokei Yisrael, hineni korei at hamamlacha miyad Shlomo venatati lecha at asara shvatim. I am now going to tear this kingdom apart. I'm going to give you 10 portions, the 10 tribes, the northern, what we call the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'm going to leave 2 tribes to David, to David's descendants, Shlomo and Machut Yehuda, which ends up being Yehuda and Binyamin. Okay, the rest of it, there's a lot of textual issues in the rest of the story, which I'm not going to read right now, but understand the context. Yeravam ben Nevat is charged by the Navi with a mandate. And the mandate is?
He's giving him the 10.
I'm giving you the 10 tribes. I'm giving you the northern kingdom. I'm giving you the authorization to rebel against Shlomo and to split the kingdom.
Does everybody know this is the Navi? Is this
Yamin? Yeah.
Have you heard of this Navi before now?
No, this is lots of Naviim that show up for very short periods of time and very short, at least in Tanakh. Like, we don't know who they were. We have no idea what their roles were before. But in Tanakh does not, we come to this issue a lot. Tanakh is not a history book. It's not giving us all the details of every historical event and how it develops. Tanakh is giving us glimpses into specific stories. It can have individuals and persona that show up for a second, for one verse. Because that's all we need. Because that's their role, right? Yonah ben Amittai, the story of Book of Yonah, is one verse in Sefer Malachim. They show up, they do what they have to do. In the story they're referenced, the rest of their story, for all we know, Achiya Shiloni could have been a Navi for decades. We don't know. But that's not our issue. Our issue is the mandate, the seeming mandate given to Yeravam ben Nevat, to split the kingdom into the north.
That's a pretty rebellious act here.
Correct. To Shlomo Melech, it's treason.
Yeah.
The Navi gives it sanction. And that is exactly... I'm not blaming anything on anybody. Wait a second. Not yet am I blaming anything on anybody. Okay?
So you said earlier,
that's Perek Yud Aleph. The mandate's given. Okay? Now take a look at Perek Yud Bet.
We're going back to Yud Bet.
No, we're moving forward. Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Bet. Next chapter.
Okay.
Next chapter. the end of the next chapter, actually, the last paragraph of the next chapter, starting with verse 25. Perikud Bet is the rebellion. So whatever the rebellion is, he comes and he splits the king, not in the days of Shlomo, but in the days of Shlomo's son, Rechavam ben Shlomo. So the kingdom now splits. Rechavam ben Shlomo is the king of Yehuda. Yeravam ben Nevat establishes the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Starting with verse 25.
No, but he's going
in Yud Bet. Next parak. Next parak. Vayiven Yeravam et Shechem Behar Ephraim. Yeravam ben Nevat, in the aftermath of the rebellion, goes and he builds the capital of his kingdom in a city in the north in Har Ephraim called Shechem.
Is this the same Shechem?
It is exactly the same Shechem as Shechem is today.
That's not a positive thing, then.
Vayeshev ba.
At least we all know about it.
Right? He dwelt there. Vayetse misham vayiven et Pnuel. From there he went and he built the city of Pnuel. If anybody remembers where Pnuel was.
No.
Pnuel was the city on the banks of the Abok River that Gidon, when he was chasing after Midian, crossed over the Arden and was chasing after Midian, turned to two cities, Pnuel and Sukkot, and asked them for food and lodgings for his army. They refused because they wanted to stay neutral, and he ended up killing everybody in those cities. Right? That was hundreds of years ago. Same city of Pnuel. Vayomer Yeravam Belibo. Now listen to Yeravam's logic. Vayomer Yeravam Belibo. Ata tashuv mamlecha lebeit David. If I don't do something very quickly, the kingdom is going to go back to the house of David. Why? Im yaleh ha'am hazeh la'asot zvachim b'vet Hashem b'Yerushalayim. V'shav lev ha'am hazeh l'adonahem l'rechava melech Yehuda. V'haraguni. V'shavu l'rechava melech Yehuda. What's going to happen? He has a kingdom in the north. What he doesn't have, that David, that Shlomo, or Rechavam, meaning Beit David, has, is a Mikdash.
Because they have Yerushalayim
and they have the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. What's going to happen the first Sukkos, or Pesach, or Shavuos, or the first Aliyah L'Rego? Aliyah L'Rego, for hundreds of years, they've been going to the Mikdash, the Mishkan first, now the Mikdash. So the first Aliyah L'Rego, all of this rebellion, all of this separate kingdom, all of this separate identity, northern kingdom, etc., Sevel Beit Yosef, it's all going to come crashing down because the moment they come to Yerushalayim for the Beit HaMikdash, so they're going to realize that the Mikdash is the center of the country. There can't be a separate kingdom and then go to the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. So the rebellion will end and they'll kill me. So Vayivatza Melech, what did the Melech do? He took counsel. And he came up with a simple solution. Vayas shnei egle zahav. He made two golden calves. Vayomer alehem. And he said to the people, Rav lachem yalot Yerushalayim. Why do you need to go to Yerushalayim for? Hine elohecha she'Yisrael asher he'eluchah me'eretz Mitzrayim. You want gods who took you out of Egypt? Here, two golden calves. These are the gods who took you out of Egypt. Vayasem et ha'achad beveit el. He put one in Beit El and one in Dan. Now, understand the location. The Dan is in the north. So all the people in the north, they don't even have to come south in order to get to Yerushalayim. They can go to the Mikdash of the Egel HaZahav in Dan. Beit El is the border between Ephraim and Binyamin, which means that all the people down south were coming to Yerushalayim. The first place they're going to get to is the border of Malchut Yisrael, the southern border, and they'll have this Mikdash to the Egel HaZahav there. They won't be tempted to go further south into Malchut Yehuda. V'yalchu ha'am lifnei ha'achad ad Dan. V'yas, v'sa v'hi ha'davar hazeh l'chatat, v'yalchu ha'am lifnei ha'achad ad Dan. This became the foundational sin of the kingdom of Israel.
When the Navi told him to split off with the ten, he didn't mean for him not to continue to go to the Mikdash.
So there's two mistakes. Number one, the Navi never gave him a mandate to build an Egel HaZahav and to build an alternative Mikdash. split the kingdom, can split the kingdom, but he never gave them the mandate to create an alternative mikdash.
But why did he want to split the kingdom?
Split the kingdom is known as Shlomo for all of his life. That's clear. So, but here's the other piece of the mandate that we miss. The Navi never says to him that the split is eternal. It's very possible that the split was designed to be for one generation. It wasn't designed to be for 300 years.
Are they supposed to know this?
What they're not, but that's the whole point, is that what he does is he takes the word of the Navi, and in order to take upon himself the mandate to be the Navi's policeman, to ensure and to enforce that the words of the Navi come true ad asof, he's going to build an Egel HaZahav in Dan and Beit El in order to prevent the people from going back, because clearly that must have been part of the Navi's mandate. The Navi gave me authority to establish the kingdom. The litmus test of loyalty to the Navi is the willingness to give up the kingdom for the sake of the Navi, not to go out of your way to defend and protect the kingdom, even at the expense of violation of the word of the Navi. That's the irony here.
It keeps happening.
And it keeps happening. It keeps happening, but I've drawn from the example of Yeravam to, because it gives us a deeper insight into the foundational issue with Sha'ul. And in Sha'ul's case, it goes even further. Because remember how Sha'ul started. Right? The irony of Shaul's trajectory is that he starts from the position of,
I don't want this.
And the Navi says to him, "No, you're the chosen. You are the one who I choose.
You're perfect.
Right? You have all the potential to succeed." And once he's given the mandate of kingdom, of crown, and the army to work with, the irony is that what Shaul ends up transforming into is that he will go to any length to protect his crown.
His power corrupts. Right? Power corrupts us.
Think about his war with Amalek, right? And his capture of the king of Amalek. Think about his war with David. What starts the conflict with David?
It's always women.
Not in David's case, right? What starts the conflict with David? Why is Shaul so afraid of David? Literally afraid of David.
Because
David
is going to have more authority. He's going to become the king.
That's not the way it unfolds. He's afraid of David for a different reason.
Because of his relationship with Yonatan?
It says, because the people come to him, when David goes out to war and he comes back from his battles, the people are singing, Hika Shaul ba'alafav David b'rivavotav. Shaul killed thousands and David tens of thousands. Meaning?
Yes, more power.
David is a greater warrior than Shaul ever was. And you see it at the story of Goliath, where Shaul is afraid and David is the warrior.
Right.
If there was ever a purpose and a mission and a mandate for Shaul HaMelech, it was to war with Goliath. Right? That's why he was so tall. Because he was that was his mandate. David walks into the kingdom and suddenly he's a greater warrior than Shaul. David never wanted the kingdom and he never wanted to take it away from Shaul. But Shaul was desperately paranoid that he would lose the kingdom. And so from the man who didn't want the kingdom in the first place, goes out of his way to do everything he can to hold on to every string of that malchus and that crown.
That could have been part of his punishment too. That God made him crazy.
I think God made him crazy, but God doesn't make people crazy. But that's part of the complexity of Shaul. And I think that's what you see here. You see the beginning of Shaul's effort to hold on to the kingdom, even if it means that he's going to take liberties with the commands of the Navi, because the preservation of the kingdom is more important to him than the words of the Navi, whereas from the perspective of the Navi, it's exactly the other way around. The words of the Navi are so important, and the word of God is so central, that you have to be willing to give up the Malchus to remain loyal to the command of God, and that's the litmus test that separates David and Shaul.
What Shaul does at the end, he knows he's going to lose, but he goes to the battle anyway. He talks to Shmuel. And Dor.
Yeah.
Get any credit for that or no?
He doesn't seem to be getting credit for anything.
Okay. Whatever. I thought you gave him.